25 minutes after the hour, it's a Thursday morning, a therapeutic Thursday morning, and to help with the therapy this morning, Anglican Pastor Robbie Pruitt, who joins us from Ashburn, Virginia. Robbie has a church there and helps all kinds of people every day of the week. He is one of the busiest people, but when it comes time to retire, Robbie, what's going to happen?
I'll find something to do, I guess. I've heard that retired people are some of the busiest people around.
Well, that's the way it should be, yeah. Yeah,
good to be with you, Jim and David.
Yeah, it's good to have you along. I've got a question for you. Now we're going to talk about Joseph today. Now I recently had a question from a follower of Preserving Bible Times, big Doug Greenwald fan, who said he could not find anything in Doug's writing that explained why Jesus would have been raised in Nazareth. And I searched through all of Doug's books looking for because. When Doug was on with us weekly, we talked about this issue in the podcast. So I'm thinking, well, maybe it's an audio. But this man had been exposed to that teaching, just wanted to locate it. I think he teaches a Bible class, and he wanted to talk about that. So the question was, if Bethlehem was Joseph's hometown, and for the Roman census, he had to go back to his hometown, that suggests that that's where he was raised, but that may not be the case. It could have been that he moved from there long before the time of the census. We just don't have, that's the problem. We don't have a whole lot of information about Joseph. But Doug had taught that probably since he was, we think of him as a carpenter, but he was a craftsman, probably a stonemason. And that during his lifetime, Herod the Great was building stuff all over with conscripted labor, including Jerusalem and the Herodium just south of Jerusalem. And probably Joseph would have gotten out of there to get away from that kind of a burden and start his own business in Nazareth, which is near Sepphoris, which is a bigger city where there was a lot of stone work to be done. So it was kind of an economic move for him to go to Nazareth. Now that's possible. That's rational. But is there another possibility?
Yeah, a lot of folks are not familiar with that archaeological site of Sepphoris. It's literally 4 miles north of Nazareth and a bustling town. There's a Roman road there. I've been to Sepphoris. There's a theater at Sepphoris. Gorgeous city, even by today's standard. It's, of course, not standing, just the archaeological ruins of that. But it's beautiful. And I stood on a Roman road with the treads kind of worn out through carts and mm-hmm. horses and I guess chariots. I don't know what all they're riding.
See, that was like walking distance from Nazareth. And I'm thinking Father, Son, Joseph, and Jesus. Jesus was a carpenter / craftsman too. He would have trained under his father, very likely, in Sepphoris. But we don't get much news about Jesus' childhood. And Joseph remains largely a mystery. Now, in the Western Evangelical Church, my read is I hardly ever hear about Joseph. We hear about him at the manger, you know, and we hear about him when Jesus is 12 and remains behind in the temple talking with the scholars there, which would have been essentially his bar mitzvah as a 12-year-old, right. his graduation into adulthood when Joseph and Mary lost track of him, left town, and went back to find him there. So we know that Joseph was around at the time Jesus was 12 years of age. After that, gone.
Yeah, and we can say a lot about a person who the Bible doesn't say a lot about.
Well,
there are contextual clues.
I think it's okay to speculate, but it's got to be within certain bounds.
Sure.
You know, it has to be reasonable.
And it's not even speculation. Let's take what you just mentioned from Luke chapter 2, one of the only things we know about Jesus' childhood, is that he was left at the temple by his parents, that one parent thought one had him and the other parent thought the other had him. So we know that Joseph lived at least until Jesus was 12.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a lot of good information there. It was probably 17 A.D., potentially around then.
That takes us to Jesus' birth because...
Well, you got to slow down because we haven't even really talked about Joseph
been about six.
And how he came out of Bethlehem.
There's so much here. But if Jesus was born in 6 BC, he would have been 12 and 6 AD.
Say that again.
If Jesus was born in 6 BC, which I understand scholars think is the most likely time, he would have been 12 in 6 AD or CE, as they would say.
Well, some think it's as late as 4 AD.
Oh, really? Okay.
The scholarship is differing on that point.
Well, Herod the Great died in 4 AD.
Right. Which is why he would have, yeah. So, which is why Jesus would have come out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, I've called my son.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, Bethlehem and Nazareth. We know that the clans were exiled to Babylon and many settled in the north. So, it could have been that the census is where your people were from, that's where you had to return, so that Joseph's family, or he had family in the Nazareth region, which you're right, he could have gone there to build and to be a part of the carpentry team there in Sepphoris and the development of Sepphoris. Nazareth was not developed, and there would not have been a tremendous amount of work there in Nazareth. There would have only been 200 to 400 people.
It was kind of a country hick town, wasn't it, in that time?
Right. So very small. It's curious that the God of the universe, the word there is tecton. It's where we get our word for architect. And it means builder. So it's not just wood. It's primarily stone masonry. So this idea that the God of the universe, the architecture and builder of the universe, is God. And when he sends his son into the world, he chooses a carpenter.
And he chooses the term capstone.
That just popped
into my head. That's amazing.
Chief cornerstone.
Yeah.
It's beautiful. So we don't know. I mean, the scripture's silent about how Joseph ends up there. However, we do have, in terms of the tribal allotments and the tribal lands and the prophecy around Jesus' birth, particularly in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9:1 says, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time," time of the exile, I would assume, "brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan and the Galilee of the nations."
Now, the way of the sea strikes me as significant because the main trade route was called that, the Via de Mer, the road of the sea, right through Capernaum and down through Galilee. And so that further identifies the region because the tribal allotment of the tribe of Naphtali and Zebulun are right there. Nazareth is in Zebulun, Capernaum is in Naphtali.
Right. And so Jesus' hometown is, as an adult, Jesus makes his hometown in Capernaum.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, he is brought up in Nazareth. He's born in Bethlehem. And we know that Jesus comes through the lineage of David through Joseph's line, which makes the genealogies extremely important. And the concept of what it means to be a son or an adopted son and to have the rights therein of your father if indeed you are adopted. And so we see this actually in Matthew's gospel, verses 18 through 25. We see a throwaway line. Most people dismiss it completely, but it says that Joseph names Jesus. And this act is the very first act that God gives, the very first work that God gives to Adam in the Garden of Eden. And he's setting Adam in authority over creation and allowing him to name the animals. And he even names Eve, woman, because out of my womb. So he has headship over and authority over. And by doing so, he is claiming that which is named as his own.
Was that like a legal right of adoption? I mean, or at least, I don't know if it was required. Because I don't know that anything written was required. But that now strikes me as very significant.
It's the father's role to name the child. Think about Zechariah and Elizabeth.
Mm-hmm.
Who's naming the child?
Mm-hmm.
Who does the angel say, this is what you're going to call the child? You're going to name him John.
He told Zechariah.
Right, because it's the father's duty to name the son. And so by doing so, you are claiming the son as your own. So don't throw that line away in Matthew 18.
That's Matthew 1. That's legal language is what it is.
That's right. Yeah. So Joseph is assuming his role as the father. So all of this, by the way, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, and we can kind of pick through Matthew's gospel and begin to see these different pieces. We have two genealogies in the scriptures. One is in Luke chapter 3. The other one is in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. So the context of Jesus' birth in Matthew's gospel is the genealogy, which takes him back to King David. And it takes him back to, through King David, and all the way back to Abraham. And in Luke's gospel, we go through Mary's line, and we see the humanity of Jesus going back to Adam. So the significance of Luke's gospel is that in verse 38 of chapter 3 of Luke, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Luke's making the case this is God's son through the first man, Adam. He's the new Adam, as Paul would say in Romans. And then you go over to Matthew 3, and you see the genealogy of Jesus going back to David in verse 1. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, again, the son of Abraham, showing Jesus is in the lineage of David as the Messiah was expected to be, and that Jesus is the son of Abraham, making him Jewish, because Matthew's gospel focuses on the Jewishness of Jesus.
Which of those genealogies contains women? Is the one in Luke?
Matthew does.
Matthew, which was unusual to
it's
see.
It's unsuspecting that we have, we do have these women, like Ruth is there. You have Rahab is there. That's verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. So there you see these women. You've got Tamar. You've got Ruth. So, yes, and again, verse 17, so all the generations of Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And so, again, there is the Babylonian captivity right there in the genealogy. So we're reminded that all of God's people were taken captive to Babylon, those who weren't killed, of course, and left behind for dead, the weak, the women, the children, the infirm, the Babylonians would take everyone else captive.
But there was a remnant of priests that escaped to Egypt, including Jeremiah, which, and this is a rabbit trail here. When Joseph and Mary and Jesus escaped to Egypt to save his life, defending him from Herod's slaughter, they probably found a Jewish colony there that had been there since the fall of Jerusalem. That's kind of a supposition, but it had to come. It would have been a safe haven for that family.
Following the double prophecy that God gives us, out of Egypt I called my son. Again, you hear the Moses reference in that, but it's Jesus was called out of Egypt after, as you mentioned earlier, King Herod's death. And we don't know how long he was there, but it was at least till after his death.
Well, if it's true that the Magi arrived about a year and a half to 2 years after Jesus' birth, and then Herod's edict was announced, and the family was warned and escaped to Egypt. I'm doing tremendous math work in my head here.
The B.C. date.
And if Jesus was born in 6 B.C., that means that Herod died in 4. So he was about 10 years old, maybe, when he came back from Egypt. So he could have been there as long as 10 years or some shorter time, but that would have been about the maximum. Okay, right. How's that for speculation and nimble-minded math?
Again, and we're doing that through the historical nuggets and the little pieces. Like, we're fairly sure of Herod the Great's date of his death, so that's where you can do your math. And so, yeah, so, some scholars say 4 B.C., some say 6, and yeah.
Okay. Well, because timeline's always been important to me. And part of it is, I'm not sure, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, I don't know if he was the builder that his father was. And he was, he was not there. The Romans eventually kicked him out for basically fraud and ineptitude. But if Joseph would have left Bethlehem to go to Nazareth, it would most likely would have been under Herod the Great, which would have been sometime between the time. Well, he's been in Egypt, though. See, now I've got a plug. I've quartered myself here.
You tied yourself up in knots here. Yeah. It's complicated because the scriptures really are silent about some of these details, though it's amazing how much detail we get. I mean, just the little pieces, like what we were mentioning about Joseph naming Jesus. I mean, again, that assumes adoption. And we learn a lot about Joseph in a short passage. I mean, just take, we know he's a carpenter because of the way they refer to Jesus. Isn't this the carpenter's son? So this tells us that Joseph is a carpenter, a builder. They call him the worker, the builder. But we can learn a lot about Joseph because he is a righteous man. That's spelled out in the passage in verse 19. So what do we know about him? We can see that he's a man of character and integrity from verse 18. It literally says Joseph was a righteous man from verse 19 of Matthew chapter 1. He's a man of peace and judgment. He's had discovered his wife is pregnant, and he doesn't want to expose her to public disgrace. So if you study this, I mean, Joseph has paid a bride price for Mary. So he's got a financial investment in her and in the relationship. It's customary also for the bride's father to send money with the bride to begin the family. The husband-to-be will add a room to the father's home, and when the home is finished, the wedding can commence. So Joseph has a financial incentive here.
That's when you say commence. Consummate is the word I would use, because you can be betrothed, as Joseph and Mary were, but not yet formally married.
Well, commence in terms of you can start the wedding celebration, but consummate for sure comes later in the marriage, and the marriage hasn't been consummated, and it certainly hasn't. They're betrothed. They're engaged. So what I'm speaking about is the financial commitments here.
Mm-hmm.
So if Joseph finds his wife to be pregnant, again, they're betrothed, and he has not laid with her, which means if she's pregnant, first thing in his mind is she's laid with someone else.
Mm-hmm.
So if he puts her away publicly, he stands to gain financially. The father-in-law-to-be has to refund the bride's price, and Mary and the father-in-law-to-be would also forfeit any of the gift that she would.
There's another factor here. If he publicly rebuked her, she would be subject to stoning.
That's true.
And death, yes. As would be her male partner, had there been one.
Right. So Joseph, being a man of character and integrity, we can deduce from this that he cares more about honor and more about Mary as a person than he cares about money, because he's protecting her and he's forfeiting this bride price that he's paid to the father-in-law to be.
Another interesting aspect about that bride price, as I understand it, and again, correct me if I'm wrong, but largely the father of the bride accepted that in return for the lost labor of losing his daughter that she would provide through the years. That was kind of a tit for tat, a quid pro quo. I'm going to take your daughter. Here's the money. She would have saved you with her labor, so to speak. So it was certainly a male-dominated society, although women were still held in high regard. This seems to be ironic to me somehow. In the personal relationships, men knew how important women were, but in the legal jurisdiction, they were property.
Right, right. And Joseph is willing to take the loss. So we see his character, we see his integrity. We see a man in tune with God in verse 20, this idea that Joseph listened to the angel of the Lord who appeared to him in a dream. We also see from verse 20 that he's the son of David. So that linkage with the genealogy that comes previous in Matthew chapter 1. We see that Joseph is courageous because he faces his fears in taking Mary as his wife, being told that the child conceived in her was from the Holy Spirit. That too is verse 20. We see that he's a man of great responsibility from verse 21 because Joseph names Jesus. Again, that is him claiming Jesus as his son, which gives the son the right of the father's, he's the firstborn, and it gives him the right of the genealogy as well.
Think about the impact of that communication with an angel. How powerful that must, I think, because we read over that quickly. Okay, angels, okay, it was a dream, it was a vision, it was something much more impactful to convince Joseph that this was the right thing to do. I guess maybe this is received differently in the Middle East or within Islam. A visit from an angel, a communication from the divine. There's certainly people here who have experienced similar things. They write about them. They sell books based on it. But somehow that impact was life-changing. That wasn't just an interesting dream. It was a life-changing experience.
Well, all the way back to Israel, to Jacob himself wrestling with the angel of the Lord. I mean, we've got communication with Abraham and Sarah communicating about this promise that I'm going to give you a nation and descendants. So it's all of this is the history of the Jewish people is prophesied by the angel of the Lord appearing to Abraham. And of course, that promise continuing through Jacob. So it's not uncommon for the Israelite people to have this history with angelic appearances. I mean, you Samson and his parents as well, and Judges. But Joseph is a welcoming, caring, and hospitable person. He receives Jesus as his adopted son, and we see this through his naming of Jesus, and that he will save his people from his sins. If Joseph doesn't adopt Jesus, if he chooses to put Mary away publicly, we don't have the fulfillment of the prophecy that, look, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. In other words, she's going to have this baby. So Joseph was obedient to God. He fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says all this took place to be fulfilled through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We see this in Matthew 1:22-23.
Any clues as to how old Joseph was at the time of the betrothal with Mary? Now, Mary, we know traditionally in Jewish weddings, and the Jewish wedding story is rife throughout the Old and the New Testament. I mean, this is all about weddings. A young bride could be 12 to 14.
Right. First, around her first menstruation. And usually, because of the financial requirements of a groom, and you know, the male was traditionally, you know, up to 5 years older, sometimes more. Some people believe that Joseph was an old man, that this was possibly his second marriage. I'm not in that camp.
Well, I think they're trying to determine why he was gone through right. Jesus' ministry. So he must have been old and died. Now, Doug has mentioned many times that the average lifespan of a first century male in Israel was 42. Now, that right. doesn't mean they die of old age, but there's disease and accidents and all kinds of reasons that shorten that lifespan. So if that's true, and what we know Joseph was alive while Jesus was 12, but he disappeared somewhere between then and I maybe Jesus' baptism somewhere between those two dates. But if he was an older guy, that would be more likely the explanation. If he could have been 30, could have been 40.
Well, yeah, we get that actually. We get that Jesus is 30 by the time he takes on his ministry. We get this from the scriptures that there's the mention of that.
Well, that was also 30 was the age you could be a priest, right? You could not be until you were 30. That was the kind of the age of maturation for a priest, as I understand it. So that's partly tradition, but probably true.
But his baptism, my point was that his baptism is happening around that time with John the Baptist, around the beginning of his ministry at 30.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So if we know that Joseph was with Jesus at 12, and let's just assume that Joseph was 22 at the betrothal.
Mm-hmm.
So just add 12 to it.
34.
Yeah. And so 34 years old. And if he did live up until, which we don't hear anything else about Jesus' life from the time he's 12 up until his baptism, if he lived up to that point, you know, you could add another decade plus onto that.
Now, Joseph is a saint in the Catholic Church, is he not?
Yeah, I mean, we believe... yeah, I mean, he's beatified in the Catholic Church, but we also in the Anglican Church observe his feast day of the saints. So it's a beautiful collect for the collect of Saint Joseph for March 19th is when we celebrate his feast day. It says, "O God, from the family of your servant David, raised up Joseph to be a guardian of your incarnate Son, husband of his virgin mother. Give grace give us grace to imitate his uprightness of life and his obedience to your commands through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen." So it really is a beautiful prayer, kind of outlining the honorable nature of Joseph and really what his role in bringing the Savior of the universe.
Well, in the pantheon of biblical heroes or primary figures, where would you place Joseph? Is he in the middle of the crowd? I mean, that just sounds like a silly question, but I'm wondering why the Western Church pays so little attention to him, except at Christmas time.
Because there's probably so little to say, I mean, other than, you know, this monumental task that he had to not only receive Mary... to marry Mary, to raise Jesus as his own son, to adopt him, to fulfill the prophecy. Other than, I mean, it's a hinge pin, really. I mean, mm-hmm. if you don't have it, you know, there ends the story.
Well, think of Mary being the mother of the Son of God. That's impressive enough. But then being the adopted father, the burden that you assume. I mean, that had to be an... another life-changing experience. I mean,
sure. I mean, yeah. it's the same burden that if that was your biological child, and it means a life commitment. But again, if you do the math, I mean, it does put Joseph as, you know, if he's 22 at the betrothal, it puts him in the average death range of what Doug had said, around 44. You said,
yep. Well, 34 would have been if he was 22. 12 years later. Jesus would have had his bar mitzvah at that trip to Jerusalem to the temple. That was kind of his graduation party, so to speak.
But then again, if he lived to Jesus' baptism.
True. Yeah.
Yeah, because again, there's nothing even said about Jesus there, and Jesus is alive.
That's 18
that time.
Years, 34 and 18. That's right. 44. 50. There's too much math in the Bible, you know? Yeah. It's all there. We learned a lot about Joseph today from you, Robbie, and we appreciate that. Robbie, by the way, is the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. I want to mention their website before we depart here. PreservingBibleTimes.org, and there is biblical scripture from stem to stern and floor to ceiling at Preserving Bible Times. You might want to pay them a call, take a look at what they have in the way of books. They'll all be e-books now, and video that's streaming video, so you can, as soon as you buy it, you got it, which is pretty nice. And you'll find a lot of important information that fills in the lines, tells you how to read between the lines of the Bible, and turn everything into to full color 3D. So, Robbie, thanks so much. We will
check. Pleasure to be with you. Now I got to go get my head straight from all this math.
Yeah, I think so. Okay.
But now we need a calculator as well.
That's right.
I didn't know. I didn't bring my comment. I brought my commentary, but not my calculator.
Commentary, concordance, and a calculator. That's what you need.
Thanks much, Robbie.
Merry Christmas, guys.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Bye-bye.